we're going to expand and look at the nature of God's judgment. Secondly, we're going to look at the justness of God's judgment, the justness of his judgment. And then finally, what are the implications for us?
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Father, as we open your word this morning, as we look at mighty things, terrible things in your word, Father, we pray that your word would be a source of rebuke and chastisement for those who need it, who need you, who need Christ. Father, that also your word would be a source of great joy and comfort. Comfort the faint-hearted. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come among us this morning and convict all of us universally of your righteousness and of the judgment to come. Father, we rejoice that you've brought us here this day by your sovereign good pleasure, according to the counsel of your will. Father, I pray that you superintend my words, that they would only be yours and not the words of men. Father, we love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. We have come in our study of Romans to verse 6 of chapter 2. We'll be in verses 6 through 16 today. And as we go through Romans, I want you to see a couple of things. And we're going to remind you of these things frequently because it's important that we see Romans not only at the micro level, as we examine individual words and phrases, verses and paragraphs within Romans. We want to always be aware of the greater context here as well, the greater argument, this great panorama of the redemptive plan of God as he unfolds it and explains it to us in this epistle to the Romans. Even as we set aside this preaching schedule, you can do Romans a couple of different ways. You can go literally verse by verse, and we could be in the book of Romans for a decade without any trouble. We could be here a decade. There would be nothing wrong with that. Some churches have done it and have profited immensely from it. We have chosen to go at a little bit brisker pace intentionally. We want to develop some of the broader themes of Romans, not to forsake or undermine or overlook some of the details, but our hope is that as we go through and as we begin to point out some of the prominent features, the dads, you will take this home and begin to study and dig a little deeper and impress these things upon the hearts of your children and upon the heart of your wife. And instruct this. Use this as a launching pad. Use this as a tour guide for your personal study in Romans. There is much more here than we will develop today, particularly as we look at larger sections. Today we're in 11 verses. We could spend all day just in the first one, just in verse 6. But we're going to go at a fairly brisk pace. But I want you to understand some of the broader themes. And in that context, as Paul is making the argument here to this church that's in Rome, we talked about in chapter 1, he unfolds what depravity looks like in the descent of man, the gross immorality, sexual immorality, homosexuality, the total debasing of the mind of man. And he points that out. And we talked last week how you could almost see or hear this other group. As he convicted the heathen and the Gentile and the pagan, you could almost hear this other group saying, "Amen, Paul. You're right, they're wicked. You're right, they're deserving of God's judgment. They're deserving of his wrath." But then as he comes to chapter 2, and we turned a little bit of a corner last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we highlighted a couple of things. First and foremost, that there is a judgment. There is a judgment. The judgment is not escapable. Irrespective of whether you are a Jew by faith or heritage, or whether you are a moral Gentile, whether you are an absolute heathen and pagan, The judgment is inescapable. We also looked at this idea that there's this kind of counterfeit judge that man looks at based on his own standard and imposes that on someone else because someone else doesn't meet his standard and judges accordingly. Or he misapplies God's righteous standard, imposes that on someone else when, in fact, he himself is not keeping that. And then we saw these two false pleas. One of them was that I will escape the judgment. The judgment doesn't apply to me. And the other one is, I will presume upon the mercy and grace of God. That I acknowledge that there's a judgment. And this is we see this frequently in our culture. There's an acknowledgment, generally speaking, that one, we don't measure up. I mean, how many people can you ask out of 100 will tell you, are you perfect? Oh, no, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. And there's a general acknowledgment that no one's perfect. I mean, come on, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But on balance, I'm pretty good. Not perfect, but on balance, I'm pretty good. Therefore, when the judgment comes, I'm okay. I think I'll do pretty well because I'm not those people in chapter 1. So Paul begins to tighten the noose, if you will, and make sure that if anyone escaped conviction in chapter 1, or even the first part of chapter 2, he makes it crystal clear beginning in verse 5. We're going to start in verse 5 today. Our text is actually 6 through 16, but we'll start reading in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. As we look at this passage today, we're going to highlight three things. One, the nature of this judgment. And we talked last week that we would elaborate this week. So I intend to fulfill that promise as best I can in the amount of time we have. But we're going to expand on this doctrine of God's judgment. So we're going to expand and look at the nature of God's judgment. Secondly, we're going to look at the justness of God's judgment. The justness of his judgment. And then finally, what are the implications for us? If there is a judgment, if that judgment is certain, and if that judgment is just, what are the implications for us? As believers, as a lost soul, what are the implications? First, let's look at the nature of this judgment. We're going to look at a number of passages here in this first section, quite a few, in fact, on this judgment of God. And one of the things that is helpful, if you'll look at verses 6 through 10, 6 through 11, the structure here in this text, and we've talked before about it in the Hebrew writings, and Paul carries over some of the style, the Hebrew style. They use parallelism and repetition for the point of emphasis. And the structure in this, to kind of simplify this, the structure in verses 6 through 11 is a 1-2-3-3-2-1 type of structure. There's a 1-2-3, and then it parallels 3-2-1. Let me show you. In verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. There's that 1 and 1. Number 2, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. and then the three and three pair. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So what he's doing here is he's providing a structure that it would have been immediately recognizable to his Jewish audience. The other thing he does in this verse 6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. If you happen to be reading, I'm reading from an ESV. If you happen to be reading from an NASB, that's going to be in all capital letters. In all capital letters in that verse. And what that signifies is that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a direct quote. He's actually quoting Psalm 62. So again, his Jewish hearers would have recognized immediately when he says he will render to each one according to his works. They would have recognized that. And then on top of that, layering this threefold parallel, the Jewish mind would have recognized, would have perked up at this point. Again, as he's talked about the wicked pagan in chapter 1, as he's talked about kind of this moral person, you, O man, whoever you are who think you're moral, and that may be a morality based on the law, may have been moral Jews, he may have been talking to Christian converts who were trying to keep this law, kind of a Judaizer, or just who those that were pagans, just trying to keep the moral aspect of this new Christian religion, what they perceive to be a new Christian religion. But as he, again, tightens the noose here, he's making it very clear as he shifts his focus now directly to the Jew, directly to God's people who are, in one sense, the holders, in another sense, the vessel of God's word. He wants to make very clear to whom he's talking. And he says there is a judgment for all. He will render to each one according to his works. This concept is paying back what's owed. It's time to settle accounts. It's time to reckon what's owed. What's owed here? It's two things. One of two things. Either glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, or fury and wrath and distress and tribulation. One of two things is owed, and only one of two things. There isn't a middle ground. This is a either or. Either righteousness will be rewarded by glory and eternal life and joy, or by judgment, wrath of God, fury, tribulation. I mean, the words that he uses here are not pleasant ones to even contemplate. As we think about these things, as we consider what he says in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress, which are the results of the wrath and fury for every human being who does evil. And that word does, just there's an intensive prefix there in the original language. Just it's an intense word. This isn't just casually does evil. This isn't falling into sin. This is willful, intentional, ongoing, perpetual, habitual practice of evil. Is their life characterized by these things? So as we go to these other texts, there's some things that we need to point out, because most of us came from a doctrinal hermeneutical construct that totally misses the mark on several parts of God's judgment. So part of our text this morning will be explanatory. Some of it will be corrective for some of us as well. As we look at these things, I want you to see the scope and timing of God's judgment. The scope, which means the extent, who's involved, and the timing of God's judgment. When does this take place? Turn with me to Matthew. We're going to look at a couple sections of Matthew. Chapter 16. Keep your fingers loose. We're going to turn a few pages here. But I want you to see a couple things. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. A couple things to note here. Who's coming? Son of Man. This is Christ is coming. He's going to come. he is going to come. It's an indicative, a statement of fact. This isn't speculation. There is no obfuscation here. This is a statement of fact. He's going to come in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So there's a judgment here based on what he's done. Now hold that thought. We'll elaborate on that. Matthew 25. Turn over a couple pages to the right. Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man, here he is again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Notice the scope here. Who's here at this judgment? Sheep and goats. Not sheep only, not goats only. What we're going to develop as we look through these things, there's one judgment and only one judgment. There is a universal aspect to this judgment. Believer and unbeliever alike will be present for this judgment. Believer and unbeliever alike. Many of us grew up being taught that there's at least two, maybe three different judgments. One of them is this kind of nation judgment. And the text they pull this from is here. And this is the idea that this is a national judgment based on those nations who are friendly towards Israel, the sheep, those nations who are hostile towards Israel, the goats. And this is a national judgment. A couple problems here. That's not what he's talking about. Secondly, God doesn't judge nations in this eternal perspective. He's talking about an eternal judgment here. And consistently throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, judgment for heaven or hell, those decisions are made individually, not nationally. Individually, not nationally. So the scope here is believer and unbeliever alike. The timing, when the Son of Man comes in glory, the same as we saw in Matthew 16. Keep turning to the right, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day. Not several days. Not a series of days. A day. The day of the Lord. Turn further, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Many of us have been taught that this passage refers to believers only. This is a believers only judgment. And this is the language here, this word for judgment seat, it's the word bema. And you've heard of this, the bema seat of Christ. And this is, they say, this is the picture of the Athenian games, or the Isthmian games. This is the runners, this is the competitors. And at the end of this, there's these raised platforms on which they will receive the reward. That's the bema seat, this raised platform. Problem is, the other times it's used in the New Testament, it's not used in that context. Pilate sat on a bema seat. Did he hand out an award to Christ? Not hardly. This is not this idea of the judgment seat of Christ as merely one that in which he hands out rewards is not biblical. Second problem here, Paul's not talking to only believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Believers, when we stand before When we stand before the judgment of Almighty God, what will He see? Will He see our evil deeds? This is what some of us have been taught, that every stray word that we've said, every evil thought we've had will somehow be up on some big giant screen in heaven for all to see. That's not the biblical reality. What does God see? What does our Heavenly Father, when He looks upon His redeemed, what does He see? The righteousness of His Son. And nothing but the righteousness of His Son. Is this a license for us to sin? No. Paul addresses this later in Romans. But do not be deceived. And some of us tie ourselves in knots over these kinds of things. And we try to hold to two doctrines simultaneously, a doctrine of grace, and we're covered under the blood of Christ, but yet we work like crazy trying to please God. And we're miserable. We're miserable. We need to see this as God sees His people. How dare we think any less of the blood of Christ? How dare we presume that Christ's blood is not sufficient to cover us? How dare we? Turn over a little bit more, 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He's talking about tribulation and experiencing afflictions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Once again, on that day, a single day, fixed from before the foundations of the world, a day during which God will judge every person. Now, we're going to explain in a little bit what He means, explain according to their works and according to their deeds, because that's raising some questions in your minds. I can see it. Some of your faces, you're going, wait a minute. Be patient. 2 Peter, we looked at this last week. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read this whole section last week. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read 1 through 13, but I want to review just verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Once again, a picture of a single day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The works will be exposed. Finally, turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is a picture of what many consider to be the other judgment. 2 Corinthians was this bema seat, this judgment for believers only. Now, this is a picture, some would say, in chapter 20 of Revelation, starting in verse 11, a picture of this great white throne judgment. This one is for the unbeliever only, some would say. Let's look at it. Chapter 20. Revelation verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. There were some whose name was found, who were not thrown into the lake of fire. This is a universal judgment. So as we look at Romans, we look at Romans 2, we need to understand this as we attempt to do with every text. Understand it in the whole of Scripture. Understand this in the totality of God's Word. God has fixed a day of judgment. That judgment is certain. That judgment is not known. The date of that judgment is not known by man. But man's knowing of it doesn't make it less certain. Not knowing of it doesn't make it less certain. The scope and the timing. The scope of this is everyone. Everyone will be judged. The timing is when the Son of Man comes in glory. At the second coming of Christ, there will be a judgment. Now, this in and of itself, as we talked last week, that in and of itself is earth-shattering. It's earth-shattering to us, who are in some cases generations removed from a true biblical worldview. It was certainly earth-shattering to Paul's first-century hearers. Those who were religious Jews believed they were not subjected to any judgment. They believed that because they were the vessels of God's law, that the judgment applied to those people, not to them. So Paul's dropped a bombshell right here in the middle of chapter 2 as he turns the spotlight to the religious. Now, there's an obvious application in our day. We have many who name the name of Christ who don't know him. We have many who have set up these moralistic standards. They go to church. This day marks one of the 2 days they go. They take care of their family according to their standards. They pray. They read their Bibles. They answer the survey questions mostly correctly. And they profess to be Christians. Does Romans 2 have anything to say to that person? I believe it does. I believe absolutely. The same thing, by the way, it has to say to the religious person who is genuine in their profession of Christ. There's a judgment coming. The same thing it has to say to one who completely rejects Christ. Completely rejects any idea of religious law or accountability. The message is the same. There is a judgment. The judgment is universal in its scope, and it's simultaneous in its timing. Everyone will appear together. So is Paul now teaching then salvation by works? Is he saying then, because we're judged by our works, are we saved by them? No, not at all. Keep in mind here, again, the reason we keep going back and zooming out, if you will, to look at the bigger picture of Romans and to follow Paul's argument, one of the ways we know he's not talking about justification by works, and one of the reasons that we have to be careful as we look at any verse of Scripture, we have to make sure that we zoom out and look at this in its entirety. In the flow of his argument, he's talking about why people are under God's wrath. He's talking about the reason and the justness of God's judgment. He's laying out his argument for why people deserve the wrath of God. He's not giving a prescription for salvation. He's not yet describing, that's in chapter 3, he's not yet describing how you get saved from the judgment of God. He's describing how you come under the judgment of God. Does that make sense? Understand that in the flow of his argument. But the other thing, as we look at this, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. He will give eternal life because they do these things? No. We have it upside down and backwards. The works are the result of the righteousness God has granted. righteousness, the works that follow that righteousness. Look at John chapter 3. We see a parallel passage from the Apostle John where he's discussing, Paul's talking about the means of judgment, not a means of salvation. The Apostle John in chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment," or verdict. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light," listen to this, "so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The works don't lead to the righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ leads to the works. Now, is this just an inference? Is that maybe we need to make it more clear? Providentially, Paul does that for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, for it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by our works. We're saved for the purpose of works. The purpose of doing good works, which God has ordained before the foundation of the world, for his own glory. So we are by no means judged. When he says we're judged by our works, we're not judged, put our works on a balance, put our works on a scale, and see if they measure up to God's standard. They don't. We don't need a scale to tell us that. Our works are the true measure of who we are, whether good or evil. If we're righteous, Jesus said, a good tree can only bear good fruit. A bad tree can only bear bad fruit. These aren't complicated scenarios, but we have to make sure we think about them clearly. Jesus presents them clearly, and the implications are radical. The implications are radical. When we understand this great gospel that Paul says, for which he says, "I'm not ashamed," our culture wants something to grab hold of. We want something for which we can take credit. I did this. But why? Because I want to be God. I desperately desire to be God. The Bible, the Word of God, is unequivocal. We are saved not by our works, but by the righteousness imputed to us in Christ. However, there better be works. There will be works to demonstrate the reality of our standing in Christ. Now, the flip side of this, remember the structure, the 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1? God is impartial. What does that mean? It doesn't matter what your background is, for better or for worse. It doesn't matter. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. So what? Well, I grew up in the most despicable, atheistic, heathen circumstances you can imagine. Again, so what? God is impartial. He doesn't care where you came from or who you are or who you think you are. God is impartial. And he repeats that. He says he will render to each one according to his works. Again, not because of his works, according to them. According to the righteousness demonstrated by those works, or the wickedness demonstrated by those works. For God shows no partiality. Now, for the sinner, this is great comfort. And we saw this. We saw this as Jesus ministered. And as he dined with some of the most overlooked and despised members of their society, the heathen, the tax collector, the prostitute, the leper, the unclean, Jesus ministered to them. And what was the reaction of the religious crowd? "I can't believe he's even eating with those people." God's impartial. One of the parables he's trying to explain to the Pharisees, they're scratching their head going, "I can't believe this. I can't believe he's talking to these people." And Jesus says, Okay, here's a scenario. You got one guy that owes you this much. Another guy owes you 1,000 times that. You forgive both debts. Which one's going to love you more? And he says, oh, I kind of understand that. This is not hard. But we have to think things through. We need to understand and be able to refute our culture that says, on balance, I'm good. Nobody's perfect, but I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. On the other hand, we need to be able to refute the one who says, he'll never take me. He doesn't know, you don't know what I've done. Are we prepared to refute that? Are we prepared to look into the eyes, the wounded, hurt, spat upon, disenfranchised eyes? The ones out there. Maybe the ones in here who said, he won't accept me. There's just no way. God is impartial. God shows no partiality. And that's a glorious truth. It's a frightening truth for those who are resting in their own righteousness, but for those who come humbly before the throne of grace, that's great news. It's great news. Again, Jesus paints this contrast. He says, the Pharisee stands in church and gives this big prayer publicly. And then he contrasts this to the tax collector who beat his breast and wouldn't even look heavenward. He said, God had mercy on me. And he said, which one of those went away righteous? Because of his works? No. No. Because he humbled himself before the Lord and rested in God's righteousness. We're not saved by our works, but for the purpose of doing good works, for the purpose of glorifying our King, for exalting the name of Christ. That's our purpose. That's why we're here this morning. If there's another reason why you're here, maybe we can help you. That's the only reason to be here, is exalting the name of Christ. Holding up this great gospel as a thing of beauty. And we can worship the risen King. We worship him today and every Lord's Day as the risen King, the risen Lord. The other thing he says about these works, just in case there's somebody who's still a little slow in this crowd to whom he's speaking. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. I'm sorry, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Then more parallel, verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. The secrets of men are also their works. See, we think in our culture in terms of what we do. When we hear works, or even just the term do, that means something tangible that everybody else can see, right? No. God says he will judge the secrets of men. Our secrets are our works. What are our secrets? What's the condition of our heart? Jesus says what defiles a man comes from within, not from without. When we stand in judgment of God, the works with which we will be judged are not just the things everybody already knows about, not just our visible life. Some of us are capable of living really upstanding, outwardly pleasing lives. There are people every day who die with their family firmly convinced they were righteous. On that day, God will judge the secrets of men. God is the discerner of the thoughts of men. God knows the hearts of men. He knows every need before we ask it. He knows our every thought. The secrets of men, those are, in fact, works. Our thoughts are works. Jesus echoed this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees said, here's the standard for murder. Jesus said, if you've ever had wrath in your heart, you're guilty. here's the standard for adultery. It's physical. Jesus says, no. If you ever lusted in your heart, you're guilty. Jesus got to the heart of the issue. The secrets of men are their works. Not just what is visible. Not just as what's on the outside. So this is the judgment. Do you understand the nature of this? And I wish we had more time. I'm going to move on. But the nature of this judgment is universal. It's simultaneous. It's unavoidable. And the judgment is based on our works. It's based on our works. Not that our works, again, are put on a balance. Not that we're graded somehow. If you get to a certain percentage of good works, and we laugh, but that's what we think. It's even how we pray. As we wrestle through the gospel, sometimes even how we explain the gospel. We explain it in terms of what we do, not who we are in Christ. We must not get those things backwards. Our culture is confused enough without the church adding to the confusion. We need clarity. And the clarity comes with simplicity. The gospel's simple. It's magnificent in its scope, but it's simple. Our works are the fruit of who we are in Christ. Or our works are the fruit of who we are in our father, the devil. It's an either or. And we try to muddy the waters with a lot of middle ground. And we have a lot of confused saints. We have a lot of prematurely assured lost people in pews. And we have a culture that looks at that and says, they don't even know what they're doing inside the walls. Why would I go in there? We need clarity on these issues. Let's look, secondly, at the justness of God's judgment. Since God shows no partiality, all are judged according to the same standard. Look in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or excuse them. All will be judged according to the same standard. Those without the law will be judged without the law. Those with the law will be judged with the law. Well, how is that the same standard? Because Paul presupposes what we talked about last week, we talked about the week before. Paul presupposes that the law is written on the hearts of men. Does that mean all the Ten Commandments are written on the laws of, written on the hearts of men? No. But the natural law, a natural sense, some sense of what is right and wrong is written on the hearts of men. I quoted extensively last week from an atheist who was going to argue scientifically objective standards for morality. An atheist came to that conclusion. And this is easy for us to see. We are a nation of many laws. I mean, God have mercy on us. We're a nation of many laws. Our Congress is busy with laws. What's the basis for those laws? What's the basis for lost men getting together in a room and saying, we need some rules? Why? Because God's written on their heart that there's something we've got to prevent. We can argue about what it is, but there's something we've got to prevent. Almost every culture in history has said, you can't murder people. That's wrong. You can't steal. You can't take my stuff. That's wrong. Why? Because God's written it on their hearts. There is a sense of right and wrong, not fully developed. As we've said over and over again, we'll keep saying, the light of nature, this general revelation, is insufficient to bring men to a saving knowledge of Christ. Insufficient for that. The law, even the Mosaic law, was insufficient in and of itself, to bring people to salvation. Why? Because no one could keep it. Faith in the Messiah to come saved them. But the law didn't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a new law. We wouldn't have a new covenant. the old one, was insufficient to save. They're judged according to this same standard because God has written it on their hearts. And we talked last week, so we're not going to belabor it now, but the very fact that someone stands in judgment of another man is evidence that God has written something on his heart telling him, I'm right and he's wrong. So by that fact, he stands condemned of at least knowing enough to know there is a God to whom he is accountable. The very fact that he recognizes some standard is de facto evidence that he understands the concept of right and wrong. Therefore, God is just. God is just in his wrath. Secondly, this law is confirmed. The law is confirmed in two ways. It's attested to, he says, by the conscience of men. He says, they show that the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness. Their own consciences bear witness to the fact. Now, their conscience can be seared, and over time, that conscience can be completely repressed. But that doesn't mean a man doesn't have one. Sin can render that conscience completely ineffective. That doesn't mean he doesn't have one. That doesn't mean, it would be silly for us to say, well, his conscience has been completely seared by his sin, therefore he's not guilty anymore, right? No. It's absurd. Even the pagans would see that's absurd. Our courts would acknowledge that's absurd. Guy's guilty so many times he doesn't even understand right and wrong anymore. How's that going to fly as a defense? As we understand the law of God as it's written on the hearts of men and attested to by their conscience, it's also attested to by nature. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Man can evaluate his own wicked heart, and his own thoughts can accuse him. There are lost men walking around who feel very guilty. That's evidence that God's written a law on their heart. There are lost men walking around who feel not guilty at all. Their thoughts have excused them. But in that excuse, they're holding up a standard. And they're measuring themselves according to that standard. So even their excuse condemns them. The acknowledgement of a standard subjects them to God's standard. And Paul presupposes that standard is written on them, is written on their heart. Back in verse 32 of the end of chapter 1, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know that. They not only do them, but they give approval or hearty approval to those who practice them. So the justness of God's judgment is attested to by their conscience. It's attested to by nature. But it's also just because Christ is the mediator of this judgment. Christ is the judge. Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's just. Why? Because the only man who ever lived who actually met the law is the judge. So as we read last week, those who haven't met the law aren't able to give an eternal judgment of someone. The one who has certainly can. And only Christ has done that. The justness of God's judgment is confirmed in the complete fulfillment of the law in the person and work of Christ. And Christ alone is the mediator of this judgment, is the judge. In all the scriptures we read earlier, we see the Son of Man coming in glory. We see in him whom God appointed and attested, how? By his resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection of the dead, God said, I'm satisfied that he has met the fulfillment, met and fulfilled the law. I'm satisfied with that. I've accepted that propitiation, that satisfaction of my holy wrath. I've accepted that sacrifice. I've accepted that propitiation. And now he's worthy. This picture that we see in Revelation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy? The Lamb who was slain, the perfect, spotless Lamb. He's the only one worthy to open that scroll. What is that? The judgment of God. He's the only one worthy to carry out the judgment of God. So what are the implications of this? If this judgment is by its nature universal, if this judgment is by its nature simultaneous, believers, unbelievers alike, if this judgment is just, if the justness of God's judgment is upheld and exalted in this text, what are the implications for us? What are the implications? Well, first, for the sinner. For the sinner, there's an implication. Listen to Calvin. Calvin says, we may add that though he might have briefly described, even in two words, the blessedness of the godly and also the misery of the reprobate, yet he enlarges on both subjects and for this end. Calvin's saying, look, this whole thing in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he could have said all that in a couple of words. But he says he didn't, and for this end, that he might more effectually strike men with the fear of God's wrath and sharpen their desire for obtaining grace through Christ. For we never fear God's judgment as we ought, except it be set, as it were, by a lively description before our eyes. Nor do we really burn with desire for future life, except when roused by strong incentives or incited by many fans. I said last week, we should glory in the judgment of God. We should praise him for his judgment. Why? Because by the very fear and terror that talking and writing and speaking of his judgment invokes in the hearts of men, men may come to be saved. Men may come to be saved as a result of beholding and picturing and imagining the unimaginable. We cannot imagine the torment of eternal damnation. It boggles our mind. We can't grasp unspeakable punishment for an infinite period of time. We don't want to even think about those things, if we're honest. The implications for the sinner is we must put these things before them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For this is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? His wrath. A brief, momentary wrath? No. Eternal. That means it doesn't end, folks. Ever. That should break us. That should do something in the core of our being that we can't explain or articulate. It should put us on our faces before a holy God. And if we can't articulate that, and I know our words are weak, I know our words are insufficient to describe those things, but we must give the word of God and allow his spirit to impress these upon men. We serve an awesome God who is absolutely just in his wrath. And the beauty and the glory of that wrath is it just the thought of it, the mention of it, the teaching of it, God may use to soften a wicked and hard heart. What he says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. God may use the fear of him to soften that impenitent and hard heart. That's the implication for the sinner. What's the implication for the Christian? Knowing that this judgment is coming, how do we view this judgment? Do we view it in fear? Do we dread this day? If we understand our Bibles, we don't fear. We don't dread the day. We're able to say, enjoy, come Lord Jesus, come. We're able to look forward to, not because we look to see God's wrath, enjoy the God's wrath being poured out on the wicked. That should break us. We rejoice in what God has done. We rejoice in the glory of what He's accomplished in us. Listen to this. This is one of the old Puritan writers. It said, learn to admire the grace of God in rewarding your works. Think about that. Learn to admire the grace of God in rewarding your works. What are your works? Nothing more than what Christ has supplied. Learn to admire the grace of God in rewarding your works. It is much that He accepts them. And what is it then that He rewards them? It is much that He doth not damn you for them, seeing they are all defiled. Your works. The works you're so proud of? Seeing they are all defiled and have something of sin cleaving to them. And what is it then that He crowns them? You would admire the bounty and munificence of a man that should give you a kingdom for taking up a straw at his foot, or give you £100,000 for paying him a penny rent you owed him. How then should you adore the rich grace and transcendent bounty of God in so largely recompensing such mean services and setting a crown of glory upon your heads as the reward of those works which you can scarcely find in your hearts to call good ones? You will even blush one day to see yourselves so much honored for what you are ashamed of and are conscious to yourself that you have deserved nothing. You will wonder then to see God recompensing you for doing what was your duty to do and what was His work in you, giving you grace and crowning that grace, enabling you to do things acceptable to Him and then rewarding you as having done them. That's the mercy of our God, who takes the most vile of sinner, converts him, and doesn't leave him there converted, merely converted, but then works righteousness in and through him to produce good works. Christ has produced the works, and then we get the glory for it. He rewards us. If we will stand in heaven with our pitiful excuse for what we call works, and God will accept them. And we see this even in our own children. We see the fruit of their labors, that as parents, we love those things. We love the pictures. We love the things that they've made with their hands. And we accept them. We rejoice in them, because we see ourselves in them. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who love Him? How much more? Infinitely more will our Heavenly Father impart riches and crowns and rewards on those whom He has declared righteous. Our pitiful works that we're ashamed of, if done in by faith, if done in Christ, Christ will heap rewards on those. He who works both to will and to do His good pleasure. The implication for the Christian is we glory in our Redeemer. We present Christ as our only object of worship, our only source of strength, our only source of comfort, our joy, our peace, our hope. He's everything. And as we sing, I will glory in my Redeemer, I hope it brings new life to what those words mean. We glory in what God has done through the person and work of His Son. I'm going to close with this. This is three paragraphs in our London Baptist Confession, and we're going to go through a study of this whole confession starting this week, but what I want us to see is how this, I just preached a sermon, three short paragraphs that do a better job of summarizing it than I did in 45 minutes. But I want you to hear this on this doctrine of God's judgment. There's three short paragraphs. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, all persons, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. That's those secret things to which Paul referred. And to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy. That's the purpose of His judgment. In the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive the fullness of joy, and the glory with everlasting rewards, and in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments, and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power. Paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty Heavenly Father, Lord, our words fail us. As we meditate on Your works, on Your word, on Your righteousness, as we contemplate the darkness of our own souls. Father, I pray that You send Your Spirit this morning. Father, I pray that in the heart of every man and woman and child here today who does not know You, who has not yet been ripped from the clutches of death, that Your Spirit would work this morning. Impress upon them in words too mighty for me to utter the reality of Your judgment, the reality of Your infinite righteousness, and the reality of the wickedness by which they will be judged. Father, impress upon those hearts. Call them to repentance. And enable them to respond in repentance and faith, to believe this great gospel. And Father, for the believer here this morning, Father, stir us up that we would glory in You even more. As we contemplate the riches of our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate what it means to be adopted as sons of the King, as we contemplate the privileges and the graces and the rewards to which we've been called. Father, humble us. It's not of our own works. We have no reason to boast. May our boasting be stirred up in the Lord, in You and in Christ alone. Father, meet us this day. Show us by the testimony of Your Spirit that You are indeed among us. That You'll be mighty in this place. And that Your people whom You have prepared for eternity for good works will go out and do those good works and call men to repentance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.